Isaiah chapter 10. If ever there was proof that the chapter divisions and verses in Scripture are not inspired, this is one of those sections. It's almost unfortunate because if you'll notice, verse 5 begins a whole new train of thought, really. But anyway, these verses still belong to the preceding chapter. That discussion does not end until, of course, verse 4 of chapter 10. And you have here the continuation of the picture of the moral corruption that was characteristic in Ephraim. And it's completed here by pointing out that the judges of the country were guilty of every conceivable kind of selfish evil that the human mind can imagine. They were guilty of extortion. They were guilty of oppression of the poor. If you were weak and feeble and able to be taken advantage of, they did it, regardless of what your title was in the world. Defenseless widow, orphan, they nailed you, and they didn't care. And the faithful prophets, Isaiah being case in point, were always at loggerheads with these unrighteous judges and other influential officers who were supposed to be justices of the peace. They were anything but. The false prophets flattered these men. They came in and let them know how great they thought they were. But the men of God, the real prophets, they always had great sympathy with the underdog. And you can see that right from the beginning. If you want to just trace with me, it won't take very much. Just a few verses back in verse 17 of chapter 1. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So again, these people abuse orphans and widows. And it just continues. I'm not going to go through all of these. There's too many of them. But, for example, chapter 3, verse 14, it says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. You rob poor people, and you're not Robin Hoods. You steal from the poor and keep it, you see. And it's just a terrible, terrible scenario that the prophet here is painting with regard to the behavior of the people that are supposed to be the leaders of the nation. And, of course, they're anything but. So what you have here is a continuation of a contradistinction between two kingdoms. Kingdom number one was, we got a glimpse of it in chapter 9, a child will be born. And then telescoping into the distant future, the government will be upon his shoulders, and a righteous kingdom it will be. There certainly won't be any of this stuff. But that kingdom, of course, is being juxtaposed to the reign of injustice that was current with the time of the prophet Isaiah. And really what you have is at least a fivefold guilt. There's unrighteous decrees, unrighteous lawmakers, and then deprivation of all of the weakest citizens that lived in Judah. The poor, the widows, the orphans, and basically he's saying that nobody gets any justice. Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 1, chapter 10. In that verse, we have a woe being pronounced. Remember what the word for woe is? Oi, right. And it's against those who are making the unjust laws, which weighed heavily. It was bad enough to live without very many means, but these things just weighed the poor down even more. High taxes, unjust, ridiculous taxes. So notice, with those that, notice the wording, that right grievousness. It's not meant a second class of people there, but the same unrighteous lawmakers whose prescriptions were meant only to increase the oppression on those in society that really had nothing to begin with. These people with their evil practices, they went diametrically against the very heart and spirit of the Mosaic Law, which was designed to always hold a protecting hand above the heads of the weak and of the wretched. It's really a sobering thing, honestly, folks, for a fundamentalist to look at. Go through the Mosaic Law and look at all of the provisions that God made for those kinds of people. It's staggering. It's really a shocking thing to behold, and we really pay very little attention to it. What God has done to try to hold up the heads and the hands of the weak and the feeble and the wretched. But essentially what Isaiah is getting at here is that this tyranny is not going to go unchecked. It's not going to go unavenged, is maybe what I should say. Notice the verse, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed." Because the Lord is an observer of all this. It's an amazing thing to be able to consider God's omniscience and the fact that there's nothing that escapes his gaze. There's no place that any man can go to hide from him. He sees it all. And with the contrary, he's going to show himself to the contrary. And so suddenly the Lord turns to these wicked oppressors and he asks what they would do if the oppression came upon them. Who would you run to? To whom would you flee for help? Where would you hide all that illegal contraband that you've confiscated from these poor people? So oppression and calamity, that is going to be their lot. It will come upon them because already the thunder of God's anger was rumbling in the distance. And the storm was getting closer and closer and closer, really, at that time, within each passing day. The D-Day was coming, until it would finally break loose upon all of their guilty heads. And then they would be taken prisoner, and they would be carried away, or they would fall in battle, one or the other. In fact, the evidence is that Isaiah is still talking to the north. And of course, within less than two decades from the time of this, Tiglath-Pileser would come in and would haul all of them off. The ones that survived would get hauled off to rot in Assyria. Well, that brings us to verse 5. Let's go ahead and read the text. Verse 2, here's what they do. To turn aside the needy from judgment. Judgment there means a righteous verdict. A favorable banging of the gavel that would uphold these people and help give them the help in the time of need. But this is, of course, what they were not doing. And to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation? What God says, what will you do? Let's turn the tables. Think about it. And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will ye flee for help? Where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away. Then you have that phrase for the final time. Remember all the times and all these pericopes, you had that final phrase, for his hand is stretched out still. And the context demands that one of the three possible interpretations of that was judgment. And I think that that's what's in view here. Now, God has a rod that he whips his people with, and they're called the Assyrians. But having used them, now God is going to bring judgment on them. And so beginning in verse 5 now, you have yet another contrast of two kingdoms. All right? Just finish the contrast between the wicked north and by proxy the south too, with the future glorious righteous kingdom of Christ, which will reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years in the future. But now you have the comparison of the kingdom of Christ again now with the Assyrians and Tiglath-Pileser. So you have in verse 5, notice how greatly that the whole scenario changes. A new prophecy beginning here, and it runs on right to the end of the chapter. Okay. So to appreciate, the prophecy is actually very beautiful. The Hebrew is magnificent. I wish I had some way to describe it to you, how beautiful it is. But the prophet, the whole thing is against this Assyrian situation. And so we need to keep two things in mind. First of all, You need to remember that wicked Ahaz, remember he's the king of the south at this time, and Ahaz has sold himself as a vassal to Tiglath-Pileser III, okay? And he's done that at the expense of things that would have been advantageous to him, like the Lord's favor and the Lord's servant, Isaiah, and the proper use of the Lord's house, you see. So by remembering that, this amazing description, I think it becomes a very courageous act on the part of Isaiah. At least in my estimation, it does. Because it's very, very difficult to just fly right into the teeth of such horrific Christ haters and such terrible unbelief. Because this prophecy is directed against this powerful ally of the king and of the nation. During World War I, American citizens were not allowed to speak an ill word against either France or England, because France and England were supposed to be our allies. And actually they were. Can you imagine that? And I don't know if they'd lock you up, but it was kind of taboo of that generation. You didn't speak ill against France and England. But what a courage of faith it had to have taken Isaiah to pronounce a prophecy like this against Judah's partner, and not to mention the North's partner. Okay, so then the second thing to remember is that this prophecy was pronounced after Samaria. What do you know about Samaria? It's the capital of the northern kingdom, right? After it had already fallen into the hands of Assyria. We know that to be a fact because of verses 9 to 11. So these historical facts, I think, are significant because the hearts of many in Jerusalem must have been in great fear. They would have trembled, and many of them must have wondered, at least in silence, whether after Samaria were we next, you see. Is it Jerusalem's turn? Well, since that time, Damascus, Samaria, and several other cities had already fallen to the seemingly invincible Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser, the mighty conqueror that he was. And it was not, was it once again not a message of special courage on the part of Isaiah, and a wonderful word of comfort for the believers in Jerusalem and Judah? Anyway, they could learn that this mighty Assyrian was nothing but, as he's called, notice in verse 5, the rod of mine anger, the rod of God's anger. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hands is mine indignation. Very sobering thought there. And notice that God himself had ordered and sent. Okay. Verse 6, I will send him. Let's just read the whole thing. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And then notice how verse 7 begins. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. So the idea there is, indeed, by no means did he consider himself as a rod in Jehovah's hand. I mean, if somebody said, you know, God's just using you to whip his own people, Tiglath-Pileser would have laughed. He would have thought that to be ridiculous. No doubt he considered himself a god that was infinitely mightier than all the gods of all the other nations. Neither was it Tiglath's intention to simply chastise Israel with the rod for its unspeakable abominations and just to give it a sound thrashing with a stick. The thing that was in Tiglath's heart was to utterly destroy those people and to do away with them altogether, which I think is indicated in the last part of verse 7. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. He's not into chastising anybody. He's into complete destruction, you see. His plan and his intention were entirely different from the Lord's. Now, who's in control, him or the Lord? The answer is obvious. Nevertheless, God wants to use him as a rod and a staff and an axe and a saw. And in this chapter, I think the most beautiful contrast between a sovereign, loving God and the goodness of God and the greatest sovereign in the earth at that time that the world had ever yet seen is becoming more and more obvious. That guy, Tiglath, however, he is really, in the big scheme of things, he's just an insignificant instrument with which the Lord, God Almighty, is doing whatever he pleases. And after he had used the instrument, God's going to break it in pieces and just basically throw it away. It's kind of like you use a thing and you bang the thing over your knee and then toss it in the rubbish heap. At the same time, we have here a picture of the greatest contrast between the glorious coming, righteous, sterling kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wicked kingdoms of the world. We might even go a step further and say that we really don't understand this prophecy correctly if we don't see something in it of at least a picture of the foreshadowing of the differences between the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming Antichrist, you see. The king of Assyria being I wouldn't call him a type, but he's an excellent picture, if not of the Antichrist himself, but of the king of the north, who will be at the end time. I think the parallel is pretty self-effacing there. All right, but he's going to, Tiglath, he's going to keep on bragging, boasting, verses 8 all the way down through verse 13. He's just going to keep on talking, you see. Actually, verse 14. In times past, it was pretty much often thought that the prophet was merely giving some kind of poetic description of the absurd self-glorification of this Assyrian king. But scientific Assyriology has made abundantly clear that this passage also gives us a very real picture of the genuine pride, the lofty imagination of this literal historic figure. And not just him, but all the Assyrian kings. They all suffered from the same thing, pride. In fact, when archaeologists moved into that area, right on the very ground, on the stones that for centuries were buried under the ground in various tells and later were unearthed, you can still read today these ridiculously braggadocious enumerations that they engraved on these rocks, boasting and bragging on the magnificence of their activities and how great they were. In fact, notice in verse 8, he boasts about the greatness of his princes and his high-ranking officers, which are comparable to the kings of other nations. Now, if his government servants were that majestic, how grand and exalted must their lord and emperor be, you see? See, he's doing that. People do this. They'll talk about something else, but they're actually really trying to draw attention to themselves by making a comparison that everybody can just automatically see, you see. And that's exactly what's going on in verse 8. The braggart continues to brag and boast about his conquests. Notice how he depicts himself as this invincible and unconquerable one before whom everybody has got to bow down, you see, and then he comes up with a list beginning in verse 9. Let's go through the list. It says, all these places, man, you know, Calno. Calno is actually the exact same place as Calneh, Calneh, which was in the land of Shinar, that was a major player really in the original table of nations in Genesis 10. You'll find Calneh in Genesis 10 and verse 10. Well, this Cal No is that that very same place. Okay. Same as that place in the land of Shinar in Genesis 10:10. Then you have in verse 9 a reference to Carchemish, which lay on the west bank of the Euphrates, where the river Chebor joins it. Then you have a reference to Hamath. That was a city and kingdom on a different river, on the Orontes. Then you have a mention of Arpad, which we know very little about. Some of the archaeologists think that it was a place, a city, that was situated between the Euphrates and the Orontes, just north of what today is Aleppo. You know where Aleppo is? It's actually in Syria. You have Turkey, and then you have Syria down here, and right on the northern border, almost, of Turkey is Aleppo, which really got famous in World War I in connection with the quarrels about oil, of all things, in the oil fields of Turkey, a precursor to what would happen later on with the arguments concerning the Arabs and oil, you see. But then finally, you have mention of Samaria and Damascus, and they're said to have fallen by the power of this man. And so the idea, his purpose for mentioning these places, is that these places had greater gods in Tiglath-Pileser's estimation than Israel's God. And if they went down, what chance do you have, you see, Israel, Judah? Well, in verse 10, this vain, out-of-control, unbridled bragging turns to blasphemy against the Lord and the service of the Lord. And yet that blasphemy contained really an element of truth. Jerusalem and Samaria, absolutely, I mean, it's true what you see there. They're full of graven images as far as the art and the outward appearance of them are concerned. They may have been, you know, far less beautiful than some of the graven images of other nations. You know, other nations had talent too, and vivid, wicked imaginations that can draw all kinds of figures and make them as ornate as the mind can imagine, you see. But Israel was not a nation of culture. They weren't known for that back in that day. They weren't known for their aesthetics, not compared to other Oriental nations. I mean, it ought to be remembered, though, that the ancient heathen always had a certain respect for other people's gods, you see. It was kind of one of the major deterrents why there wasn't even more attacking of one another, because they feared the god of the other nation. But to Israel, that respect became really all too often a snare unto its own shame and its own detriment. But these Assyrians, they're just so full of themselves, these crowned braggarts. They had no kind of respect at all. In fact, in this little section here, six times you'll find the word I. It's very much like the devil in Isaiah later, in Isaiah 14. And with the devil, I will be as the Most High. Well, you have Tiglath-Pileser doing the same thing here. You got six I's and three my's. So you got nine personal pronouns all in reference to himself. He's just full of himself. There's no doubt about it. And it reminds us of the description that Paul gives, really, of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, who, it says there, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. So that will not have been the first time that this happened, you see. So on the basis of all of his conquests, this man and his arrogance is of the opinion that, no sweat, Jerusalem too is going to go down. And they're going to have to surrender to him. Notice what the text says. Let's just read verses 10 and 11. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? See, I mean, if they went down, what chance do you think you have? That's the idea. Okay? So the Lord makes it very clear that this very proud Assyrian imagination made absolutely no distinction between between Israel and the Gentiles. He couldn't care less that the God of the Jews, as wicked as they were, was the one God that actually existed, who held his life in the palm of his hand. And he had no clue about that. To Tiglath, Jehovah God was merely just another token flick of a god in the huge pantheon of gods that the nations observed, you see. Liberal critics that deny the authenticity and historicity of all this, they still have the same view as that pagan braggart. They will not give God the glory. Notice verse 12. Verse 12 functions as a kind of an interjection that makes us kind of sense that God had very little patience with this. So God has used him for his own rod, for Judah and Jerusalem, and now he's going to cast him down according to the rule that we read elsewhere in the wisdom literature, like pride goeth before destruction, you see. Pride goeth before a fall, and great is going to be the fall. Verse 13 elaborates on that pride, and then verse 14 uses the imagery of a boy stealing eggs out of a bird's nest. You know, a mischievous little kid. Moses says, don't let me catch you with those eggs, you see. And of course, he finds a way to sneak over there and get the thing done anyway. So the king had done with the nations. The idea is exactly what a mischievous little boy does when he finds bird's eggs or a bird's nest. He gathers up the eggs, which basically symbolize the treasures of the nations. And no mother hen dares to lift a wing against him. They don't even open their beak. Not a peep comes out of their beaks, you see. And so, therefore, the subjugation of the nations and the robbing of all their treasures, the carrying away of all their people to Tiglath-Pileser at the height of his power and glory, that was all child's play, you see. Notice, let's pick it up in, where do we leave off? In verse 13, he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed the treasuries. I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. As one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. All right, let's just go through a few more verses. I want to try to make it down through verse 18 tonight. Notice in verse 15, the absolute ridiculousness of this Assyrian king's bragging is presented in the imagery of carpenter tools. Imagine, if you will, an axe boasting against the man that is swinging that axe. Or a saw bragging against the one doing the sawing, or a staff and a stick boasting against the one who's lifting them up, and then you have to some degree a picture of the heart attitude of this horrific tyrant. He's acting as though he rules Jehovah, while it was he, Jehovah, that was making use of him as an axe and a saw against his own house and as a rod and a stick that would discipline the sheep of his pasture, you see. See verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? And then verse 16, Isaiah comes and he uses two metaphors to depict the kind of punishment that'll come upon this kind of unbelievable pride. And so you have an allusion again to the princes that appeared back in verse 8, of whom the king was bragging on. And God says that he's going to send leanness among his fat ones. Scripture often refers to rich and brutal rulers as fattened oxen. That's certainly the picture that Ezekiel employs in Ezekiel chapter 34. And then the second metaphor is that of a great fire that will just utterly consume all the power and the riches and the luxury and all of the ill-gotten grandeur of this braggart. So whereas Assyria was first as a rod to Israel, now the roles are going to be reversed, and Israel now will become the means in God's hand to punish Assyria. And you can see there in verse 16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and among his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Now, everybody, I think without exception, that believes the Bible basically has concluded that the event that occurred when the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35 and Isaiah 37 and verse 36, that event was the fulfillment of the prophecy of verse 16. And as is so often the case, Isaiah or any the prophet suddenly he kind of transposes himself from the history or the near future to the far away future of the day of the Lord. And at the same time, he turns away from the historic example, Assyria, to the prophetic counterpart of Assyria, namely the wicked king of the north in the last days when they will descend. There'll be this Islamic invasion on Israel at a day that's yet to come. Well, notice in verse 17, there's a reference to the light of Israel. I think is meant there the Holy One of Israel in verse 20. Okay, namely, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there? Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy, verse 17. I'm sorry, wrong thing. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. I think verse 20 confirms that the Holy One is the Lord Jesus. Because already, back in chapter 4 and verse 5, we saw that Israel would then have the light of Christ's presence. So when it's said here that the light and the Holy One of Israel is going to devour the thorns and the briars in one day, you have to think of Christ's appearance, the appearance of every time I think of the second coming of Christ, I think of lightning peals. And just this flash of light, you see, that will accompany that future coming. And the Bible depicts that, particularly in Revelation 19 and in the Gospel of Matthew as well. It's also a striking metaphor when all of the glory of Assyria, of which its king vaunted himself so outrageously, is now compared with thorns, notice, and briars, which is the image of the curse, all of the worthlessness and the desolation. And then finally, verse 18, we'll stop there. Verse 18 still retains this ongoing idea of this all-consuming fire that devours everything, not only body, but soul as well. Now there's a problem there, and there's not really a problem. Notice the verse, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. Now, some have taken it to mean that the so-called idea of a soul is not immortal, that the soul is somehow not immortal. What's actually meant is that the soul of this tyrant is going to pay for his wicked deeds on earth as well as after his life is done on the earth, you see. The last part of verse 18 there is translated and explained in a huge variety of ways. In fact, it seems to be one of the great problematic passages of the Old Testament. For example, the Septuagint has, "And he will flee as one who flees before a consuming fire," you see. I don't know how you get that. Notice what the King James says, "And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth." But that's what the Septuagint has. The Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, has "he will flee in terror." Luther wrote, "and will perish and vanish." Another said that will be the melting and boiling. Ritterboss said so that it will be as when a languishing one pines away. Leiser, the Jew, says, "and he shall be as a tree eaten to powder by the worms," and on, but none of it seems to match what we have here. In fact, I looked at my Jewish Old Testament, and I was amazed to discover that they don't even translate it. They just translate the first part, and then they just leave it. They just don't even mess with it. So if the Jews don't even know what to do about it, I'm not sure I know what the deal is. So we're just going to go with, "and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth," and leave it at that. Okay. It's really a play on words that combines the idea of a flame causing wax dolls to melt, and it justifies the expression in the original. But in matter-of-fact prose, that melting away means nothing but to fall in battle and to lose your standard in the process. And so that's why the way the King James translators took it. They didn't translate it literally because they couldn't. But I think they did a pretty good thing here by pointing to what it could have meant, since it was really untranslatable to the degree that it would make any sense to us. I mean, what does melting wax have to do with anything, you see? What they probably did was they looked at some of the old Greek and Roman historians, and they would always write of losing a standard as a disaster, and that was almost equal to losing the battle. If you lost the ensign, you kind of lost the battle. It was like when, even in our early history, when the flagman fell, when he was shot, somebody had to pick up that flag quick, or it said to the enemy that we were down and that we were defeated, you see. So the imagery indicates that the situation of the Assyrian was going to be no less hopeless than if his army had been robbed of its standard and its standard bearer. That's the idea of the end of verse 18. Okay. All right. Let's stop there.